Grab your Bible and go with me to Revelation chapter 2 is where we're going to be tonight. Revelation chapter 2. As always, you know, I look forward to Wednesday night, a little bit more dialogue, a little bit more feedback. Look forward to hear what you guys think. That way I'm not the only one talking, and so I look forward to, for you guys jumping in here with me. But we started 2 weeks ago to work our way through what I'm calling the lampstand letters. The lampstand letters, which are the seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. Last time we were together, we didn't dive in to those churches yet. We simply spent time nailing down who is the author of these letters. Now, our Bible publishers have helped us out a little bit in this section if you have a red letter edition. All right, and if you notice, the seven letters are in what color? Red, okay, all right, yeah, which means who's speaking? Jesus, okay, all right. The author here, guys, and just in particular, the answer, who's the author of this? The way that Jesus is couched here in this passage, in this area of Revelation here, he's described as the one who walks among the lampstands. That's who the author of this section of the whole Bible, I would suppose, here, but particularly right here is the one who's speaking. He's the author of these letters. We found out a few weeks ago that the one who walks among the lampstand is none other than Jesus Christ himself, the risen, the victorious, the glorious Jesus Christ. The golden lampstands that Jesus walks among represents the seven churches that are going to get these letters. The stars that Jesus is holding in his hands are the seven preachers of those churches. If you remember last time when we were together, preachers here in this text, they're going to be called angels, but angelos in Greek is simply, it comes across in our language, we just take it straight from Greek. Angelos becomes angels in English, and it simply means messenger, okay? And so it's sort of, remember, Revelation is written in apocalyptic literary style, which means they use images and numbers and great big colors and all these things to overwhelm us emotionally. And so in apocalyptic style, he doesn't call the preachers preachers. He calls them angels here along with that. And so remember, the angels here are the preachers. And so friends, what does that mean? That means that Jesus, the one who walks among the lampstands, that means that Jesus is in our presence. The lampstands represent the churches all over the world. That means Jesus is in our presence. And then secondly is that Jesus holds your pastors in his hands. Praise God. Praise God. I'm so thankful for that. I'm so thankful that I don't have to depend on just my own strength, my own protection, my own wisdom, that I do have a divine source. You have that as well, but just again with the office that God has called me to, I'm so thankful for the provision that he's given me. But now we're going to turn our attention this evening to the actual letters. These first century churches, they were all located in the Roman province of Asia. So I'm just going to keep this map up here the whole time so that you can kind of see what I'm talking about here. But all of this over here, modern day Turkey, okay? Modern day Turkey is the area that we're talking about here. Back then it was the Roman province of Asia. We would probably call it more technically Asia Minor today, okay? It's that peninsula that sticks out there. But remember that John, the one that is relating this vision, the Apostle John, who's relating this vision to us from Jesus, he was exiled just 40 miles off the coast of Turkey. See him right there, that one that says Patmos? He was on the Isle of Patmos, put there because he was a preacher of the gospel. And it's neat here to think about this. These churches that he's writing to, they were real churches. I mean, just like ours. People living, breathing, walking amongst each other. They were real churches with real problems. Okay? Real churches with real problems. Paul directly planted the church there in Ephesus. Number one right there, the mark there on the map. That's Ephesus right there. Paul directly planted that, probably on his second missionary journey, but certainly on his third missionary journey. He spent a lot of time there. He planted this church basically 4 decades before this letter here in Revelation was written. And it's likely that that Ephesus became the missions hub for this whole region. They sent out missionaries. They sent out people with the gospel to go and plant churches all through there. And so as you can kind of see from the map here, these cities basically make a what? A circle. Yeah. I mean, you can literally just go from city to city and walk and get to the next one. And so you can just imagine sort of how even MacArthur even says that these were like the postal provinces, the postal centers of the province. And so even here, you can just picture a mail carrier taking these. I don't know if they did by camel or by bird. I don't know. Anyway. Or the Pony Express, the Arabian Stallions, or whatever else, all through there. And so you can just imagine just the mail going around through there. You can imagine this letter, these letters circulating around the circle of cities right here in clockwise order. In fact, I mean, he even wrote them. Jesus even addressed them in order around the circle as we get into that. So I think that's pretty cool. All right, I think that's pretty neat. Again, these are real churches with real with real problems, with real issues they were facing. So these letters we're about to get into, they are what we would call occasional. They're occasional letters. That means that there was a certain situation going on that Jesus wanted to address with them. They had real issues. He's not just speaking to theoretical things going on. These are real things happening in those churches. He knew, we'll see here, he knows what's going on. And so he addresses these. But I think it's really interesting here. I think it's really interesting that here in this text that that Jesus chose to address only seven churches. Because there were other churches in the area. Get just a little bit of feedback, maybe. You know, you think about some of the other churches there. For instance, Colossae, major city. I mean, had a letter written to it here in the New Testament. So, I mean, it was in Asia too, over here by Laodicea. It wasn't far from that, okay? So it was in the area, but I think it's interesting here. I think it's significant that he addressed seven churches, all right? Again, this is apocalyptic literature. And in apocalyptic literature, I mean, numbers play a part. You don't just read the number and say, well, that's what that number is. That number is that number. We need to expect it to point symbolically to something else. And so while these seven churches are real churches with real problems, I believe they also are representative of churches throughout the ages. Now, some would go as far, men whom I love, okay, men whom I respect, some would go as far as to say that these seven churches represent seven sequential ages of the church, all right? So Ephesus is like the early church period, and then you know, the next one the Smyrna is the next sort of few hundred years, and so on and so forth, all the way maybe up until today where you're with the Laodicean church, lukewarm church. Now, for me, I think that's going too far with the text. I think that's going a little too far with the text. I would just simply say this. These seven churches represent seven types of churches that are present in every generation. Right now on the face of the earth, you can walk into a Philadelphian church. Right now on the face of this earth, you can walk into a Laodicean church. You can walk into a Sardis church, a Thyatira church, a Smyrna, so on and so forth. All seven of them. And you might not even have to leave Bowling Green. The only one that you might have to leave Bowling Green for potentially is the one that is persecuted. Because again, not a lot of persecution going on here. Maybe some minor persecution, but really nothing major. Maybe you have to go to some place like New York or somewhere like that where churches are being forcefully excluded from the public landscape. And maybe you have to go somewhere like that. But even that, you know, is not great persecution on the scale of persecution. But right now you could find every one of those, and six of them you could find probably right here in Bowling Green. These are churches that are in every generation throughout the ages. So we're going to dig into the lampstand letters. We're going to look at, just to give you an overview, we're going to look at the dutiful church in Ephesus, the persecuted church in Smyrna, the tolerant church in Thyatira, the whitewashed church in Sardis, the dependent church in Philadelphia, the surrounded church in Pergamum. Let's try and get that right there. And then the lukewarm church in Laodicea. And so tonight we're going to begin with the dutiful church not beautiful church, the dutiful church in Ephesus. And so would somebody read for us really loudly Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 through 7. Who would take that for us tonight? Just go for it, whoever. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. And God, this letter that was written to the church in Ephesus, I pray that it would speak to us. Father, we have the potential to be any of these seven churches. And Father, if there's any of Ephesus in us tonight, God, would you reveal it? Not just as a church, Lord, but as individuals even. As individuals even, God, I pray you would speak to us. God, your word is so relevant. It reaches throughout the ages, all the way back from 90 AD, Lord, all the way up to 2016. Your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so I pray that you come, and if need be tonight, Father, do surgery. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen, amen. So here's tonight's task. We're going to answer this question. When it comes to serving God, what's love got to do with it? Of course, you know, Tina Turner, she made that question famous all the way back in 1984 with her number one hit song. I'm not going to sing it for you, nor dance like she dances, okay? I ain't got the legs for that. But nevertheless, in all seriousness, when it comes to serving God, is loving God really all that important? I mean, right? I mean, is it, what does love really have to do with it? Here in Ephesus, we have a very dutiful church. The church, undoubtedly, it's one of the most famous in the Bible. What do you know about the Ephesian church? What made the Ephesian church famous? Any ideas? It was directly started by Paul, okay. He perhaps spent more time there than maybe at any other church. I mean, he was there 3 years. He visited there twice. So he spent a lot of time there. Any other famous Christians in the Bible associated with the Ephesian church? How about Apollos? You remember when he said, some say I'm of Paul, some say I'm of Apollos? Well, Apollos was connected to the Ephesian church. You had some others, you know, that were as well. A couple of ladies that are mentioned in the New Testament that are connected to here. But also the very writer of, the human writer of the book of Revelation, John. The Apostle John spent the last decade or so of his life there in the Ephesian church, probably leading the Ephesian church. In fact, it's likely, if you just notice the proximity between number one, which represents Ephesus, and Patmos, it's likely he was there, arrested in Ephesus for preaching the gospel. And so they said, what are we going to do with this guy? Well, let's take him to the nearest barren island we can find. And that was Patmos. And that's where they stuck him. And that's where he suffered great persecution there in exile. And so there are a lot of things there. But not only that, if you think about not just the people connected to it, but think about this. Let's not leave Timothy off. I mean, Timothy was the pastor for a season, you know, there in Ephesus. But on top of that, as we think about the city itself was a very important city. Although it wasn't the capital of the Roman province of Asia, Pergamum was. Number three up there, Pergamum was actually the capital, Pergamum, of the region there, of the province there. But basically, with all due respect to that other city, Ephesus was it. It was the most important city. In fact, the governor, he didn't want to stay in the capital city. He wanted to stay in Ephesus. He wanted to be where the action is. And that's where the action was, okay? It was the primary harbor in all of Asia. The Roman officials, by law, if they were going to come and visit the province of Asia, they had to enter through Ephesus. Furthermore, it was important because it was a major, major center of pagan worship. There was a temple there to Artemis. Artemis has another name, the Greek goddess. Any ideas? Diana, yeah. Now, Diana, is she the one in Nashville also, in the Parthenon? That's Athena down there. Okay. Well, Artemis and Diana are the same one. If you want to kind of have an experience of what the temple might have looked like there, maybe in Ephesus, just go down to Nashville to the Parthenon, and you can see inside that big old statue to Athena. That's right, that is Athena down there. But nevertheless, just to give you an idea, but it was a place of great, and I guess I should say this along with that, gross. Now, when I say great, I don't mean good, excellent. I mean major, serious, great, and gross worship, okay? As with most goddesses, you know, fertility plays a role in that, and there was all sorts of sexual morality going on, animals being sacrificed, prostitution, both male and female. I mean, just all of these things. It was a place of great, great darkness. But there in the darkness, we have the Ephesian church shining like a light. Continuing, persevering, right? They were a dutiful church. Now, duty is not necessarily bad, right? We use duty in a good sense oftentimes, don't we? Give me some examples of ways or maybe occupations or things that people do that we say, man, they did their duty. How do we use that? We say that with whom? The military. In fact, the other day, well, a couple months ago, I was with a veteran. And first time I'd met him, we were talking, and then I found out he was a veteran. I said, well, thank you for serving. And he didn't say, you're welcome. He didn't say, it was my pleasure. His answer was, I was just doing my duty. All right, that's what he said back to me. And I appreciated that, because duty is not necessarily a bad thing. All right, what are some other lines of work that we talk about this? First responders, policemen, who else? Medical personnel, that's right. I bet there were some daddies that got up this morning that just went and did their duty and provided for their families. And I bet there were some mamas that either got up and went to work or stayed at home and worked, and they just did their duty. And some of them, well, I'm going to leave the duty alone. Let's don't play word games here. Okay, just moving on here, okay? Or the diapers, that's right, that's right. And so, guys, we use duty in a good way all the time. Now, there are lots of good examples. So I don't want you to hear the word duty and think that that's necessarily bad, because it's not. I mean, God wants us to be faithful. He wants us to be obedient. When you think about a person that does their duty, there are people that you can depend on. At my last church, I had four deacons at one point. And then we got down to three, and as I look at my three deacons in particular, every one of them were motivated by something different. One of them was motivated by tradition. He wanted to, this is the way we've done it. He was a founding member of the church, all those things, and he was really motivated by tradition. Now, he loved the Lord, don't get me wrong, but tradition was a major motivation for him. One of my other deacons, one of the major motivations for him was that peace was kept. All right, that there was no trouble, there were no waves being made or anything like that. Again, he loved the Lord, but he had rather just come to church and not have to deal with any stuff, okay? And then I had a third deacon who was motivated by duty. And I use that in the best sense of the way. You could count on him for everything. And we would say, well, should we do this? And he'd say, well, should we? In other words, is this the right thing to do or not? You know, I mean, if he gave you his word, you could bet he would be there. You know, just things like that. And so as I think about duty, don't hear just in that the dutiful church, that's necessarily bad, okay? So I want to look here for just a few moments, because the Lord brings commendation to them, okay? The Lord brings commendation to them. In what ways do we see Ephesus as a dutiful church? Well, let's look here. First, they excelled in the duty of working for God. They excelled in the duty of working for God. You look at Revelation 2:2. This is Jesus speaking. He says, I know your works. I know your toil. I know your patient endurance. You see, the people in Ephesus, they were workers. They were troopers. They were dependable. They had taken the gospel and planted churches throughout the entire region. They were pioneers. They were dependable. It didn't really matter the difficulty of the task, it seemed, or the context they were doing it in. They went after it, and they seemed to complete it against all odds. And they had maintained a church and had planted, again, all these churches in very unlikely soil. All right? Very unlikely soil. They're sort of, you know, get her done type of people. And so in this way, they are very commendable, very emulatable, okay? So let me just ask in general here. Let's talk for a moment in general. Let's talk about church in general. We're going to talk about Eastwood Baptist Church. Let's talk about church in general. Let's talk about other people, not us, okay, here for a moment, of course. What is the state of today's church on this matter? Okay, let's think about this for just a moment here. They excelled in the duty of working for God. How is the church doing in general as far as the church working for God faithfully? Give me some feedback here. How are we doing with that? Let me do it this way. What are some bright spots that you see? Because you might be tempted to say all bad things. What are some bright spots that you see as far as the church working faithfully for God? Okay, missions. Yeah, absolutely. Locally and internationally. I mean, that's the neat thing about being a Southern Baptist is that we do have a great missions spirit, a great missions legacy, a great missions force. And it's one of those things that we keep at the forefront of what we do. So yeah, I didn't get to see David Platt's or Kevin Ezell's reports from the Southern Baptist Convention this week. I missed those, but I can't wait to go back. I would encourage you to go back and watch them, okay? Because they celebrate what God is doing all over the world through the Southern Baptist Convention, part of us, when we're part of the Southern Baptist Convention. So missions. Where else are some bright spots that you're seeing? Effective preaching. Yeah, it's good to see a recovery of expository, passionate preaching. People who love the Bible and aren't ashamed of the Scripture. As I think about some of the men that I admire, I mean, some of the greatest preachers I think ever, okay? I mean, there have been a lot of good ones, but we have a lot of good, faithful preachers today. And I would pray that you would say that of the men who stand and preach at Eastwood as well. Any other bright spots that you see? Church planting, that's a huge emphasis right now, isn't it? And we're seeing that happening. Even here in Bowling Green, although the South Campus is not technically a church plant, it's sort of in the same vein. That's cool. But then you look around Bowling Green. I mean, you can't count on one hand all of the church plants that are going on. Praise God for that. That's so important. What else? Any other bright spots? Ministries to the needy. That's one of the things that Bowling Green in particular is, it has growing, okay? I mean, there's been some great organizations, Hotel Inc., The Foundry, Hope House, and I know there are some others, the Salvation Army and a few other ones, but there are a lot of great things where Christians take seriously compassion ministries. That's very, very important. Yeah, Shannon.
Celebration, I think of the quarterly business meetings, and it's not just about the funds and things for building a structure. Mm-hmm. But the reminder of people who've come to know the Lord and have joined in fellowship.
Absolutely. Yeah, no doubt. It is very much so an encouragement. So let's think of the flip side, though. Are there any things that you see in the general church that concern you when it comes to Christians serving God, working for the Lord? Anything that concerns you?
Baptisms are down.
Yeah. And that worries us because we want us to, you know, that we've been called to make disciples, and you can't make a disciple unless you convert them to Christ. So yeah, baptisms are down. I wonder, you know, the thing that I wonder, and it's hard to measure this, I wonder if gospel presentations are up. I don't know. You never know. But likely, if we shared the gospel more, we would see more baptisms, I believe. But great, great point. What else? Yeah, compromising the word. That is, that's one of those things. Do any of y'all ever read the Babylon Bee? Yeah, anybody? The Babylon Bee is sort of a it's sort of a Christian spoof site. It's a satirical site, okay? And so if you don't like satire, don't go there. Don't read it because it'll just make you mad, okay? But one of the articles today was is that this church was announcing that they were going to officially take God out of the conversation at church because they didn't want to offend anybody. You know, they wanted to make it a place where folks could just come and they were going to talk about self-help and all these things, being a good neighbor and all this stuff, but they were going to intentionally not mention God. And a lot of churches, sadly, are actually doing along those lines. They might not state it that way, but they're compromising on the word. Absolutely. How else? Any other concerns? Okay, putting life ahead of church is what you said? Absolutely, yeah. Priorities are an issue. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I think it's easy for a church that's been established for a while to have people who've been there the longest to sort of start to rest on their laurels and just assume that everything's okay.
Yeah.
And what happens as a result of that is that new people come in and the old people, and I've seen this before and experienced it, they don't see you.
Mm.
Okay? And I don't think that should ever happen in a church that's going and growing.
Right.
Forward, you know?
Absolutely.
There should always be a welcoming spirit.
Yeah.
And I think it's a thing that happens, you know, when you sort of, you've been there, done that, think things are going along well.
Absolutely, yeah.
And that's when the devil is ready to pounce, I think.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it certainly can be. Any other concerns?
I see that as a lack of discipleship,
too. Okay, lack of discipleship. Yeah, absolutely. Someone over here?
Yeah, I was going to say, kind of like that, the generational unity, where there's kind of separation between the younger, the middle, and the elderly. It's not supposed to be that way.
Right.
The same spirit.
Absolutely. Yeah, good, great, great point. That's one of my greatest joys is to see my children adopt grandparents that aren't blood kin in the church. You know what I'm saying? To have people that an older person, they'll just go crawl up in their lap, you know, and to have that relationship. Because we need people above us and we need people below us, right? In age, in life journey. So another one that I wrote down here is sort of that maybe that 80-20 rule, you know, and we talk about that a lot, that 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people. Maybe 80% of the giving is given by 20% of the people. And it's just important for us to always keep in mind, I mean, we are in this together. We really are a team. And we're really only as strong as our weakest link. Now, the neat thing about the church is we come alongside those who are weaker and help them along. We pull them in and we make each other stronger together. But I just want to encourage every one of you to find a place of service. I want to encourage you to work for the Lord. You know, one of the things that I talk about a lot here is that we at Eastwood Baptist are praying for ministry partners. That's the word I like to use there. What that means is I'm looking for people to get on board and make a difference. I want to make a difference in you. We want to pour into you, but we want to encourage you to pour out and to make a difference, a ministry partner, okay? So these folks here, they excelled in the duty of working for God. Secondly, how do we see the dutiful church in them? Well, they excelled, secondly, in the duty of defending orthodoxy. They excelled in the duty of defending orthodoxy, and that is a duty that we have. Orthodoxy is right worship. Ortho, right, doxy, worship, okay? Revelation chapter 2, look at it here. We can see it here in the text. Revelation 2, I know how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Skip down to verse 6 with me. Verse 6, yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So what we see here is that they hated wickedness. Listen, we are supposed to love, but there are some things that we're supposed to hate. What are we supposed to hate? Well, the things that God hates. And we don't hate people. We hate their sin. We hate what they do. We hate their rebellion against God. We hate all the things that they do. Those habitual sinners are being held accountable here. They stood up to sin in their midst. They didn't let people just slide. They lovingly held the rope and said, no, this is not right. All right? This is not right. We need more of that. Again, in a loving way, we're so afraid that we're going to push people away. But the love of God actually calls the line and says, listen, you've went too far. I love you enough to tell you. Now, I'm going to do it in a loving way, but I'm going to lovingly tell you. And I pray that you would do that for me. If you love me, if you ever see me crossing the line over into immorality, over into unchristlikeness, I pray you would love me enough to help me see it, all right? That's one of the things, you know, with every person that joins the church that I try to say before the church is that we promise to love one another and to hold one another accountable. That's important, all right? We're in this journey together, and we're to push one another to higher and higher godliness. But they didn't just hold the line with sin. They also tested those who claimed to be apostles and teachers. You know, false teachers, they are always, always, always a threat to the church. And we have to be very careful. One of the greatest ways that false teaching can come into the church. Anybody have any ideas? One of the greatest ways that false teaching can come into the church? Okay, not knowing the word. That's absolutely true. One of the slickest and most effective ways for false teaching to come to the church is through your music. You have to be very careful. You have to be very discerning. We really do. That's one of the reasons why I'm so thankful for Pastor Mark's heart. Pastor Mark, I mean, he goes through the songs with a fine-tooth comb. You know what I'm saying? He looks and he wants to make sure that every word is founded upon Scripture. And we have to be. There's some songs he says we just don't sing that. You know, we just don't sing that. You know, I think about like, you know, particularly, you know, like some of the movements that we're seeing, like the New Apostolic Reformation. You know, it's a movement that we're seeing. Concerning. I mean, it really concerns me some of the things that we're seeing come out of that. But one of the ways they're doing that, one of the ways they're drawing particularly young people into their fold is through the music. All right? Through the music.
And what, Ben, if you walk through the schools, and I have the privilege of doing that from time to time now, as soon as the bell rings, probably 65 to 70% of the kids instantly have something in their ear.
That's true.
And they're walking from there to the next class.
Right. Isn't that amazing? Can't keep it out for long. That's right. What's that?
I said it's like a pacifier.
It's like a pacifier. Yeah, you're right. You're right. Listen to what Paul told the Ephesian elders. Let me read this for you since it's not right there in our text. He said this in Acts chapter 20, 28 through 31. He said, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." Friends, heresy is not just dangerous, it's eternally dangerous. Not only for the teachers, but for those that get caught up in the teaching. You know, false teachers are wolves, as it says here, in sheep's clothing. And the Ephesians, they were really good at discerning. They were really good at spotting the wolves. And why? Well, it goes back to what you said, Debbie, is that they knew the word of God. They could spot a counterfeit. You know, you don't have to study all the counterfeits to know the counterfeits. You simply have to study the real thing, and then when a counterfeit pops up, there's something wrong here. Something's not right. What is it? Oh, you know, and then you can more easily spot those things. In particular with the Ephesians here, they in particular hated the work of the Nicolaitans. And I'm going to tell you right now, the Nicolaitans are alive and well. Most likely, the Nicolaitans were a sect of Christianity that encouraged people that sin is okay. Most likely, it was a mixture of Christianity and paganism that really played up liberty and the grace of God to the point where repentance isn't necessary. They likely encouraged hedonism, right? Living for pleasure, living to please the flesh, including sexual morality, eating food sacrificed to idols. They lived lives of unrestrained indulgence. And then it sounds like any people today, right? I mean, that's right there, okay? And the Ephesians hated this teaching. They hated this lifestyle as they should have, and they taught against it. They excelled at the duty of defending orthodoxy. Now, you and I have to be careful. Because sometimes in our zeal, we can defend orthodoxy, but mutilate the person we're trying to defend it against. You know what I'm saying? We want to cut, but we want to do more scalpel than like sword work with people, okay? We have to be careful. We have to defend, but nevertheless, we must defend orthodoxy. And finally, how do we see a dutiful church in this church? Well, third is that they excelled in the duty of enduring in persecution. They excelled in the duty of enduring in persecution. Somebody read Revelation 2, verse 3 really loudly for us.
I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary.
And there you go. So they had faced all sorts of persecutions. Now again, the book of Revelation is written in somewhere in the 90s, early 90s likely. And so at this point, I mean, just think about the Roman persecution so far. They had already been under the persecution of Claudius, who expelled all the Christians and Jews out of Rome, out of the city of Rome. They had already the most famous, probably when you think of Roman persecutors, who do you think of? Nero, that's right. They had already faced that. Nero was a twisted persecutor. I mean, he was just, you read the things, you're like, how does somebody even come up with that? But he did these things. Paul and Peter both died under Nero, under that persecution. But then the one that we don't think about, the one that was actually longer, the one that kind of gets past our radar, is the one under Domitian. Domitian, John was suffering under this one. It was likely under Domitian, Emperor Domitian, that John was arrested and put on Patmos. But God calls us, right, to stand strong. That's what the Ephesians were doing. They were standing strong. God's called us to endure, guys, even in the face of persecution. Even in the face of persecution. In fact, we must if we are saved. Listen to this. Matthew 24, verse 13 says this, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. The Ephesians turned the other cheek and they went on following Jesus. And so by all outward appearance, you had a tremendous church here, an exemplary church, a church that was serving God no matter the cost. But I want to remind you of tonight's task. When it comes to serving God, what's love got to do with it? And my answer is, and I think the Lord Jesus' answer here is, everything. Love has everything to do with you really, really, really serving God. You see, God is not interested in just your service. He doesn't just want your exterior. He wants your interior. He's interested in your heart. That's why God said through the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 29, 13, he says, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. In other words, they're speaking my name and they fear me only because someone's taught them to. They don't really fear me. They're talking about me, but their heart is far from me. He says, verse 14, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of the wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. They gave lip service. Outwardly, they just loved Jesus. Just praise the Lord. But on the inside, they were far from God. Revelation 2:4, look at it, what it says, Revelation 2:4. Somebody read that really loud for us, Revelation 2:4.
But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first.
Absolutely. So notice this, church. You can do things for God, even great things for God, and it not please God. If your heart ain't in it, it does no good, and God isn't impressed. Now, 1 Corinthians 13 is the best place that really illustrates this, right? Yeah, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, 2, and 3 says this. It says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. Church, love has to be there. Our hearts must be engaged. It's really interesting that Jesus summed up the entire law. In other words, the duty that God has commanded us to do, he summed them up with the verb what? Love. Love first, who? God, the Lord your God, with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Everything that you are, not externally with lip service, but internally. And then secondly, love your neighbor as yourself. And he said, upon these two hang the entire law and prophets. Isn't that amazing? The entire law and prophets, the entire Old Testament hangs on the one verb, love. Love God and love others. Love, guys, is essential to pleasing God. God takes it so seriously, notice here in our text, that he threatens to remove Ephesus' lampstand. Look at verse 5. Revelation 2:5. Remember therefore from where you've fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So as we kind of come to a close here tonight, how do you know if you've left your first love? How do we know if Eastwood has left his first love? How do you know as an individual if you've left your first love? In doing some research, I came across these questions. I didn't come up with these questions. I think they're really, really good questions, though. Listen to these and just meditate and let the Lord search your heart. How do you know if you've left your first love? One, you delight in someone else more than you delight in the Lord. Two, your soul does not long for times of rich fellowship in God's word or prayer. Three, your thoughts and leisure moments do not honor the Lord. Four, you make excuses for doing things that displease the Lord, claiming to be only human. I'm just a human. Number five, you do not willingly and cheerfully give to God's work or to the needs of others. Six, you cease to treat others as God commands. Seven, you view Christ's commands as restrictions to your happiness rather than expressions of his love. Eight, you strive for affirmation from the world rather than approval from the Lord. Nine, you fail to make Christ or his words known because you fear rejection. 10, you refuse to give up an activity that you know is offending a weaker brother or causing you to bring distance between you and Jesus. 11, you become complacent towards sinful conditions around you. And then finally, 12, You are unwilling to forgive your offenders. You're unwilling to forgive your offenders. These are some things that sort of help us know if we've left our first love. And so if any of those kind of hit home with you tonight, then here's the next thing. What if you've left your first love? And the text tells us right here what to do. Look here at with me. It's right here in verse 5, I believe. Verse 5. What do you do if you've left your first love? He tells us three things here. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen. In other words, go back. Remember what it was before when you really loved Jesus, when you walked with him, when you wanted him more than anything in the world, when you wanted to be around the people of God, when you wanted to read your scripture, when you wanted to pray. And know that that which you once had can be yours again. Remember from where you have fallen. And number two, repent. Turn. Tell the Lord God, I recognize that I have turned away from my first love, and I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? Help me, Lord, to live and love you first in my life. And then guess what you do? Then you, as it says here, do the works you did at first. Do the works you did at first. In other words, get your priorities right again. You know, it's always the right time to get your priorities right again. All right? It's always the right time. Psalm 51, that great psalm of confession from King David after Bathsheba. Verse 10 through 12 says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. I think that's a great text, a great example of someone who left their first love, but came back. They remembered, they repented, and then they returned to working for God. Revelation chapter 2 with the Ephesians here finishes this way, and so I say it to you tonight. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I'll grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Here's my prayer for you tonight. May love saturate your service to God.